We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Well, good evening. If you're joining us online, that's really only the ones that are here this evening. Pastor Matt standing in the back running the sound system. This eerily feels like COVID days. When we were preaching to an empty audience, I saw something the other day talking about what feels like a time warp when that COVID was 7 years ago now when it began. Unbelievable, isn't it? But here we are this evening, not because of COVID for an empty audience, but the weather tonight is not too great, and so if you're watching this later on, that's why. But we're thankful for the technology, as someone mentioned earlier during our prayer time. Want to use the remainder of our time this evening to spend a little time thinking about Proverbs chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles at home or on your phone, would you turn there? Or click there to Proverbs chapter 3 this evening. We'll pick up our study there in verses 9 through 12 this evening. If you remember from our last time, which, was a number of weeks ago, last year actually, back in 2025, we began our study in chapter 3 as we work through the book of Proverbs. And we said last time that in verses 12 or 1 through 12, you might notice a pattern in those verses where the odd number of verses are conditions or behavior that Solomon enjoins us to. And then the even numbers of the first 12 verses of chapter 3 are the corresponding blessings that come with obedience. And so we won't read all 12 verses tonight, but you could read back and look at that and where you see that pattern of odd-numbered and even-numbered verses calling us to obedience and then the blessings that come with obeying those commands. In verses 1 through 4, we were instructed to internalize God's Word, live by it, and trust it. And then in verses 5 to 8, which was the last time we were here, we were reminded that we should wholly rely upon the Lord. Wholly rely upon Him. Those are familiar verses there about trusting in the Lord and not leaning on our own understanding. And so Solomon is telling us that we need to rely upon the Lord and not human understanding that is devoid of God's wisdom. And so we thought about that, and you can listen to that message from last time if you'd like. But this evening, we'll consider two more wisdom lessons concerning our use of possessions and God's use of discipline. So our use of possessions and God's use of discipline. And so would you kindly look upon God's Word this evening and reflect upon it as I read Proverbs 3, verses 9 through 12. Solomon writes there, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Just four verses this evening that we'll look at. But two lessons that I think we can draw from these four verses, beginning with this first lesson: wise people honor God with their possessions. Wise people honor God with their possessions. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. I won't read it again. We just read it, and it was a short passage there. So let's think about this just for a moment, and then the other lesson from verses 11 and 12 afterwards. I think we'd agree the substance of verses 9 and 10 is that if the young man that Solomon is speaking to, and really to us today, Solomon is teaching that this young man, if he honors the Lord with his wealth and his first fruits, then what? God will fill his barns with food and his vats with wine. And while there's no conditional if at the beginning of verse 9, it is a conditional statement. I think that's clear, right? That Solomon is laying out an if-then statement, a condition, a requirement, a command, we might say, with the attendant blessing, that if we obey, then God will bless, as is mentioned in verse 10. Now, just for a moment, I think it's worth noting that these terms wealth and first fruits are tied to Israel's liturgical life. That is, it's tied back to the Mosaic law. And so even the wisdom writers, like Solomon and others, their wisdom is not disregarding God's law. Rather, it's intricately connected to God's law. And we made that case earlier from chapter 2 and chapter 3, where the father talks about his own commandments and his own instructions. Really, those instructions and commands are intricately tied back to the law. The father's not offering some new profound wisdom or new instruction or really new revelation from God so much as he's tying it back to the Old Testament law, that these are principles that we can draw from God's word. And so, similarly, when Solomon speaks about the first fruits of one's increase and one's possessions, one's wealth, he's tying it back to the Old Testament law, where every Israelite was commanded by law to present or to dedicate to the Lord the first and best part of their harvests, at the appointed feasts and festivals. And we could go back to Numbers 15 for one example of that, but I want to just turn to one passage this evening, or one book really, and that's Deuteronomy. And if you have your Bible, you can turn there if you'd like. Deuteronomy chapter 14 is where we'll begin. If I can get there myself, Deuteronomy chapter 14. In verse 22, pages are sticking here. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22 says this, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." And so we can see that Solomon is tying back to the commandments given to all of Israel to tithe of their increase, that is, of their plenty, of their produce. This is one example of that in terms of tithing principles, but there's more that can be said about this. Verses 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy 14 says, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out of the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." And so here in just one chapter, we see that Israel was commanded to give of their increase to the Lord. And actually, if we were to read on in verse 23 and following, giving to the Lord didn't necessarily just mean bring it and lay it there and leave it there, but actually enjoy it, the produce, and share it with others, as we see in verses 28 and 29. But in so doing, you're really dedicating and giving that back to the Lord. Deuteronomy 16, verses 15 to 17 says this concerning Israel's requirements, religious duties, we might say, to dedicate and give to the Lord of their harvests. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 15, says, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. Verse 16, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And then one more example of this later on in Deuteronomy chapter 26. This is further instruction concerning offerings of first fruits and tithes. Let me just read a couple of verses from verses 1 to 12, not all of it. But it says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 26, "And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." And then later on in verse 9, "He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you." And so there's many other verses we could read, but this is just a sampling, I hope, and to remind us that the Israelites were commanded by law to give of the Lord, give to the Lord of their produce and of their harvest, of their possessions, not just the leftovers, but as Solomon says and reminds us, of the first fruits, of the best and the first of the various harvests and that which God had given to them. And so there's a connection here in Proverbs 3 to the prescribed tithes in the Mosaic Law. And while it is a religious duty, or was a religious duty for them, we want to be clear, and Deuteronomy that we read there was clear that religious duty was actually an act of honoring God, was it not? It was an act of worship, worship to the Lord, and a time of rejoicing over God's provision. And while these Old Testament laws concerning offerings and tithes are not binding on us today, we're not under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law. It's no longer in effect. The principles, I think we would agree, or the principle of this giving to the Lord and honoring the Lord with our possessions is timeless, is it not? And I think we can make that case both from Proverbs, but also from the New Testament. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7? What does he tell us there? Well, he instructs us to give voluntarily, according to each one's ability, and to do it joyfully. Paul writes, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God, you know the rest, loves a cheerful giver." And so what Proverbs is telling us is what Paul is telling us, or we might say Paul is actually reflecting back upon the Old Testament, maybe Proverbs 3 here, maybe the Old Testament law, and he's reminding us and instructing us that we too are to give of our possessions, when we are to do it cheerfully, we're to do it joyfully. There's many other examples in 2 Corinthians 8 and in 1 Timothy 6 where Paul addresses the topic of giving with churches and exhorts them to give to the service of the Lord. Remember, he tells them to make a collection. He tells them that he reminds them, or really commends them, that they wanted to give, and at one time or another didn't even have the opportunity, and now they do again, and so he rejoices in that. In 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, Paul instructs the rich to give generously and not to keep the wealth to themselves, but to give to those who are in need. And so this principle is timeless, and it's reaffirmed in the New Testament. And what does that mean for us today? What is Proverbs 3 instructing us to do? Well, I think it's the same as it was in that day when it was written. You and I are to give our finances of our belongings, of our produce, of the things that our hands have produced, whatever our job may be, whether it's actually tilling a garden and producing fruit, or whether it's using our minds and our abilities to produce something that's also gives benefits to us, or we're paid to do. And we're to give of those things to the Lord. Give of it to the Lord through our local church. You can give to the Lord by giving benevolence directly to another saint. I think, too, in this verse, there's the principle that We can honor the Lord with our possessions, not only by giving it to our church for the sake of the ministry or to another brother, but also by how we use our possessions even outside of giving to the church. The way in which you spend or save your possessions, I think, is a reflection of your honor to the Lord. And so that's worth contemplating, I think, each on our own, by ourselves. How am I honoring the Lord with my possessions? We talked about a little bit about this on Sunday evening in terms of stewardship of those things that God has given to us. And so we too can give our wealth and first fruits, not only in terms of our finances, but also in terms of our time and skills and knowledge. Can you give of the Lord to your church in other ways than finances? Yes. You can give of your time. You can come and serve the church. There's some who come and help clean. There's some who help with the maintenance. You can use your skills that God has given you to give to the Lord and service to the Lord here and knowledge. Not only we might say, the mundane things of, you know, building maintenance, but also in serving one another on Sundays or Wednesdays through your teaching abilities or your ability to give as a gift that God gives, or the gift of encouragement or ministries. And so it's worthwhile for all of us to give some thought about that. How am I honoring the Lord with my possessions? How am I giving of not only my wealth, but also my knowledge and my time and skills to the Lord? Is the time I'm investing in my knowledge, the places that I'm investing those things, is that honoring to the Lord, or can I better honor Him in some other way with those things that He has given to me? And so honor the Lord through sacrificial giving. That's the principle here that the Father is teaching us. I was just thinking about that, you know, about sacrificial giving. And I wonder, you know, that said, it can hardly be called a sacrifice to give to the Lord that which always belonged to Him in the first place. You thought about that before? Is it really a sacrifice at all when all that you're doing is giving back to Him that which belonged to Him? Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." And so, really, it's not sacrificial giving. It's really just giving back all that He has given to us in the first place. And the reward of giving to the Lord is that He will richly bless you. According to verse 10, He says, "So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Now, we want to be reminded and caution ourselves that this is not, you know, a support of the name it and claim it gospel. Nor is it an error on the part of Solomon. We have to hold those in balance. This is not, you know, advocating that kind of prosperity gospel. But it's also, at the same time, not that Solomon kind of got it wrong and he lacked the wisdom to understand that, well, God doesn't give blessing when we obey. I put it kind of in question form, you know, the tension here. You know, does the obedient... the obedient life always guarantee financial and material blessings? No. At the same time, will God bless those who generously give and are cheerful in doing so? I think the answer to that is yes. God can and does choose to do so as He sees fit. And so, while it's not always a guarantee, God does bless those who give back to Him. And this is affirmed, again, in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 9:6, the passage that we were reading from earlier, says this, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And I think the principle in this is, in the verse that follows about giving cheerfully, is this, that when we give to God generously, and when we give of our belongings, God will cause us to be blessed, and He will cause that giving to abound, and He will give back to us generously. Proverbs 11:24 and 25 says this, "There is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but the result of that is it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." And so these verses are reminding us that when we give, actually God will bless back. He will cause twofold to return, so to speak. And that's further confirmed in 2 Corinthians 9 as well, in the latter verses 8 and 9, where he says, Paul says to the church there, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, 'He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever.'" And so as we think about, just for a moment as we close on this point, do you trust God enough that if you give of your possessions that God will cause you to be blessed and to abound? And I think we may not always have that faith, may not always have that trust, which obviously is wrong thinking. And if we truly believe that the things we have belong to the Lord and are given to us by the Lord, can we trust him that he will give of the rest of his storehouse back to us, that there are other things that belong to him that he will give to us in return? And I think we lack that faith at times, and we need to increase in that way in our faith that God truly will bless. He will supply for our every need. Maybe not to the extent that we would like, but certainly a sufficient amount that we will never lack need. Well, that brings us to our second point this evening. Not only do wise people give of their possessions, but secondly, wise people humbly accept God's discipline. Wise people humbly accept God's discipline. We find this principle taught to us in verses 11 and 12. Let me read them again. Solomon, speaking to his son, says this: "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And so in this final instruction of this section, the father wisely instructs his son not to resist or rebel against God's discipline. And the wording of the verse seems to presuppose that the son has not obeyed, or maybe we could put it this way, will not always obey. By the mere fact that he says, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord," he doesn't, put it in a conditional way, like if the Lord chastens you. He just simply says, "Do not despise it." And so I think it presupposes that, yes, at one point or another, we will not all walk the obedient life. We are well aware of that. If we deny that, we're living in sin because we're lying. But the fact is, all of us at one time or another have or are or will experience God's chastening. And when we aren't obedient, the result is we will be a recipient of God's correction. I think we ought not to be surprised when God chastens us. Meaning this, we shouldn't be unaware or kind of walking in kind of an ignorance that what the reason for the affliction we're facing is because God is chastening us. And I understand, some afflictions and some trials, we simply don't know always why that we're facing them. They're not always because of our disobedience. Job is a reminder of that for us, that sometimes God allows afflictions to come into our life for other reasons than just that we have sinned against him. But at the same time, I think we should be thoughtful enough and prayerful enough to acknowledge that, yeah, maybe the situation that I'm in is because of sin, and I need to think about this. I need to recognize that. I need to search my heart and say, what sin is in my life that may be cause for the discipline and chastening that I'm feeling and experiencing? And so we ought not to be surprised when God chastens us, and neither should we, like a child, stomp our feet, so to speak, and throw a fit when God disciplines us like a child who reacts angrily at his parent's choice to discipline him or her and tries to resist that punishment. All of us who have children have experienced that at one time or another, a child who is resisting that discipline. They throw a fit. They're angry rather than being repentant or being sorrowful. And I think we resist God's discipline. We loathe it. We reject it in a number of ways. Number one, when we fail to change as a result of God's discipline. That's an example of resisting God's discipline, when we fail to change, when we continue on in our disobedience. I think another way we resist God's discipline is when our attitude in it is one of anger and not one of humility. When we're angry at God for what he's doing rather than humbly accepting his discipline. And then one other area or way in which I think, or example of how we can despise or resist God's chastening, his correction, is when we simply blame our affliction on others or our circumstances, rather than recognizing that it's of the Lord and that we are accountable and we are the cause, as it were, of our own affliction. And so, would you think about that this evening? You know, am I despising? Am I resisting God's work? I hope you're not, because as we learn from the text this evening, God is not simply disciplining because he is angry or just because, in some kind of mechanical way, this is the only response he can have. But really, the Father helps us to understand that the Lord chastens those what? Whom he loves. Whom he loves. Proverbs 15:32 says this, "He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding." And so the Father is helping his Son and helping us understand that we shouldn't despise God's chastening, because God loves us, and actually by accepting that discipline, we also love our own soul. That is, we have a care for it. We have a concern for the direction of our heart, for the direction of our soul, for the direction of our affections. You know, and God's discipline of a believer is unlike his punishment of an unbeliever. Do you realize that? Do you recognize that? You know, as this proverb is helping us to understand, God corrects because he loves. That is, he corrects those whom he loves, that is, his children. And that's unlike his punishment of an unbeliever. An unbeliever, God punishes, and while God may use that to draw him to him in faith, that punishment is because of his rejection of God. And ultimately does not result in a restored relationship like the discipline that God gives toward a believer. And God's purpose in allowing affliction and trials into the life of a believer is to purify their hearts, is it not? And that might raise the question in your mind, you know, can God both be love? Can God both love and discipline at the same time? Of course, yes. One writer says this: it should not be thought that God is indulgent or permissive. However, he says, he is our heavenly Father. I love the way he puts this: not our heavenly grandfather. You know, every grandfather, you know, you wonder as a son, and you see your mom or your dad interacting with your children. And the things that they let them get away with, and you know, and kind of you say, oh, well, that's okay, you know, and kind of permissive about your child's behavior. And you thought, you know, they would never let me get away with that, you know, when I was a child. And I think that's what the writer here is getting at, is that, you know, God is not the permissive heavenly grandfather that just kind of excuses misbehavior. God is indeed our heavenly Father, and thus discipline is one of the features of our adoption. Is it not? When God adopts us into his home, one of those features, one of his means of being our heavenly Father, is that he enacts discipline, like any loving father would do, any loving human father, that is. And that's what the proverb tells us at the end of verse 12, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. And so again, verse 12 tells us that he corrects because he loves. He corrects those whom he loves. And this is the reason we should not detest or loathe or resent God's discipline. And, you know, as we think about this just a moment longer, you know, God's discipline of sinning believers is not, is not for satisfaction for guilt incurred in that moment. Jesus satisfied God's wrath. It's not a matter of justification. That's not why we face God's discipline. God's discipline is primarily about our sanctification. We rely upon Jesus for the satisfaction of God's wrath, and thereby he justifies us. But so the discipline is about our sanctification as one of his adopted children. And we'll read about that in just a second in Hebrews 12. Job 5:17 says this, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." I just want to close by turning to Hebrews 12 just for a moment. I know we're going over a little bit, but you're in the comfort of your home, so you probably don't mind so much. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Let me read these verses and make just a few comments as we close. Let me actually begin in verse 3. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so the author of Hebrews connects, I think, back to the principle of Proverbs 3. Specifically, it helps us to and reminds us a number of things. Oddly enough, the author of Hebrews reminds us that discipline is actually a means of assuring us that we have that adopted status. Have you thought of that before? It really assures us that we are God's child when he disciplines us. Because as he says, if we're without chastening, we're actually illegitimate sons, after all. And so God deals with you and I as a son or a daughter because he loves us and because we are one of his children. The author of Hebrews also teaches us that if the discipline of our human fathers encourages us to respect and submit to them, shouldn't God's discipline cause us to live all the more in subjection to him, who is the Father of spirits? And then finally, one other lesson the author of Hebrews teaches us is that there is no expectation that we take pleasure in discipline. However, we should be able to see the expected end of discipline and humbly accept God's discipline. In other words, we should look to the end or recognize that the end purpose, the end goal of discipline is to purify us, is to cause us to abound in the holiness that he has. And that those who recognize that and accept that will be trained by it and produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness, he says. I'll end just with this quote from J.C. Ryle. He says this, "Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way." And so while we don't, we ought not pursue his discipline, we ought not desire to get ourselves in a situation where we need it, it is true that sometimes that is the best medicine, is God's discipline. And just like we might loathe, medicine that makes us well, who loves the cough syrup? Who loves, gargling salt water? Nobody, I don't think. In the same way, we recognize that apart from God's discipline, we won't be well. Not outwardly, but inwardly, in our hearts. God is trying to purify us by his discipline, and we need to humbly accept it, not resist it in pride. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be wise ones, just as the Father is teaching and encouraging his Son to be in Proverbs 3, that we will honor God with our possessions and revere him when he disciplines us as he disciplines those whom he loves in order to see holiness cultivated in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.